About four decades ago, there was a hit song recorded that proclaimed, "Sorry seems to be the hardest word." Perhaps it is for some, but not for me. Actually, the word sorry rolls off my tongue rather readily, perhaps because I've had enough time practicing it. No, sorry is not the hardest word for me. That distinction would go to the word goodbye. Shakespeare wrote the famous line in Romeo and Juliet, "Parting is such sweet sorrow." Frankly, I don't find much sweet about it. Goodbye is the hardest word. Those occasions have probably brought more tears than any other to me. Goodbyes are never easy, especially when they're under difficult circumstances. And they're never more difficult when it seems that that goodbye will probably be the last. That's what we find in Acts chapter 20. Paul has spent the longest period of time that he spent anywhere ministering in the city of Ephesus. He built a very solid church there, one that had reached out into the area around, planting new churches. The church at Ephesus would become a focal point of the Christian movement in the latter part of the first century. But Paul feels it's time to move on. He's going to head to Jerusalem, and then he's going west. And he just has a sense that he will never pass this way again. He didn't know exactly what was in store for him. He had a sense that he may be imprisoned. He may be put to death. He wasn't sure. He was willing to face that and accept it, but it was time to say goodbye to some very dear friends. Now, in our last study, we saw that Paul wanted to be in Jerusalem by Passover. That plan got derailed, so he adjusted his sights and sent them on Pentecost. There's 50 days in between Passover and Pentecost. Paul's trip from Philippi to Troas had already consumed 12 of them. It took another 4 days to sail down to Miletus, where we find him here in chapter 20. And Paul felt that if he were to go up to Ephesus, which would be going inland some ways, he would probably get delayed even more. So instead of going to Ephesus, he sent for the elders of the church at Ephesus to come and meet him. The ship had to dock for a few days, and so he asked them to come so that he could tell them goodbye. Miletus was once an important seaport at the mouth of the Meander River. It made an ideal location for him to meet with the elders of the Ephesian church. It was large enough for comfort and convenience, but isolated from the bustle of the big city. And what we have in the last half of Acts chapter 20 are Paul's parting words to the Ephesian elders. When they arrived in Miletus, Paul sent one of his associates to Ephesus to summon the church elders. And when they all came, he had what one writer calls a one-day pastor's conference. What's interesting, this is the only recorded speech of Paul in the whole book of Acts that's delivered to Christian people. All of his other messages are evangelistic in nature. He is trying to win the Jews. He's trying to win the Gentiles. Later in the book, he'll be giving his defense before government officials. This is the only place in the book of Acts where Paul is addressing people who are already saved. And he's in fact addressing leaders in the local church. And I think we can learn a lot from them. He felt that this was going to be a final farewell. And you don't find any more intense or emotional words from the great apostle than you see in this passage. He looked into the faces of some of his closest friends, those who have worked with him been through a lot with him there at Ephesus, and he is saying goodbye. He would no longer be able to be there to help them. Now, Luke records Paul's faithful interactions in verses 17 through 21. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came to the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." Paul wanted to give these Ephesian elders the encouragement they needed. The speech that follows is not only his farewell address to them and the church they represented, but in the words of F.F. Bruce, his last will and testament to the churches that he had planted both east and west of the Aegean. And we get a little glimpse here of how Paul had ministered during this time there at Ephesus. We're told that he addresses the elders there. Now, that word elder in the Greek is presbytos. We get presbyterian or presbyter from that word. It refers to a mature person who's been selected to serve in an office. These same people are called overseers in verse 28, which is the Greek episkopos, from which we get episcopal, or the English word bishop. They were chosen to feed the flock, meaning that they were pastors, which is a word for shepherd. And so what you see in the New Testament church is that elders, bishops, pastors, they're all synonymous. They're not talking about different offices. They're all talking about the leadership of the church. Now, Paul begins this address by remembering his own personal history there with the people and his faithfulness in serving the Lord, even though at times it was difficult. You see the motive for Paul's ministry found in the phrase, serving the Lord. He wasn't about making money. He wasn't trying to enjoy an easy life. He was a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. And Paul was careful to let people know that his motive for ministry was not personal. They were not selfish. They were spiritual. He was doing this for the benefit of others. The manner of Paul's ministry was exemplary. He lived a consistent life which anybody could inspect. He had nothing to hide. He served in humility. Paul was not some religious celebrity that went around expecting people to serve him. Someone engaging in all of the glamour of being a celebrity. He was humble, but his humility was not a sign of weakness. He was not afraid to face trials and dangers without quitting. Now, he wasn't ashamed to admit to his friends that there were times of tears. There were times of frustration. There were times of genuine hurt that go along with the ministry. And then the message of his ministry was widely known because he had announced it. He had taught it publicly as well as in various house churches. Remember when he first was driven out of the Jewish synagogue there in Ephesus, he went to the teaching hall of Tyrannus, and he taught there for some time, open to the public. And then he would go from house to house and teach these believers. He told sinners to repent of their sins, to believe in Jesus Christ. His message was the gospel of the grace of God, and it's the only message he knew that would save the sinner. He didn't preach any easy believism. Oh, just believe these things in your mind. You don't have to repent. You don't have to turn from your sins. You just say this prayer, or you just believe this in your mind, and you're saved. You say, nobody teaches that. Oh, you'd be surprised. There are many who teach that. If you just pray this prayer, if you just get baptized, if you just sign this ledger, you don't have to repent, you don't have to change your ways, you can just keep on living the way you normally live, but now you're assured of going to heaven. Paul didn't preach that. Jesus didn't preach that. None of the apostles did. It is certainly not a message from the New Testament. He preached the necessity of faith in Christ for salvation, which results in a changed life. Paul's ministry was based on the proclamation of the whole counsel of God, regardless of the consequences. He was faithful in his ministry. Now then Paul moves on to his future itinerary in verses 22 through 24. He said, "Now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Now, we mentioned before, Paul had plans. He had written to the church at Rome that he longed to see them, even though that church had already been established. He wanted to go there. He wanted to go to the capital city of the whole empire and greet the Christians there. He frankly wanted them to support him on his next missionary venture, which was to go to Spain. That was the westernmost settled part of the empire. And it was a place that needed the gospel. So Paul was always looking to preach the gospel where it had not yet been heard. He felt compelled. He felt driven before he made that trip to Rome to go to Jerusalem. He had a collection that he had gathered for the poor Christians there. He wanted to deliver that. I think he saw that as building a bridge between the Gentile believers of these churches he had been planting and the Jewish believers there in Jerusalem. Now, some have questioned Paul's decision to go to Jerusalem as perhaps going against the direction of the Holy Spirit. They have suggested that he ran into the problems that he did because he really wasn't listening to the Spirit. He was just going on his own. This passage refutes that. Paul says here, "I am being compelled by the Spirit." This was the Spirit leading him. Now, you'll notice a little bit later that he says that, "I believe I will never see you again." He doesn't say that in the power of the Spirit. That's an impression, a premonition that he has, and he turns out he was wrong. He was able to go back and visit them, but he just had that sense. But when he says the Spirit is leading me, that God is guiding me, he was never wrong. And here the Spirit is guiding him to go to Jerusalem. Even though it may be dangerous, it could prove to be the end of his life, and he's willing to do it. Now, Paul was not one to foolishly walk into dangerous situations. There were times when he would sidestep. There were times that he would use his Roman citizenship. And we'll see that even later in the book of Acts, where he does that. But he was not one to shrink from danger. And he felt that the Spirit was leading him to walk toward affliction rather than to turn from it. Like first responders who run into danger while others are running away from it, Paul was resolute. He was ready to give his life if necessary, if that's what God was calling him to do. Life and death was not the issue that mattered to Paul. What mattered, as he told the church in Philippi in Philippians 1:20, that Christ should be magnified in his life, whether by life or by death. Years later, when the end of the line was clearly in sight, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Here, he's still looking forward. He's saying, I want to be able to say that. When the end comes, I want to be able to say, I've completed the task which God has called me to do. And we should be determined to finish our course, whatever the cost. A person who never does anything except what can be done easily will never do anything worth doing it at all. We're not called to have an easy life as Christians. Some people think, oh, I come to Christ and all my problems go away. No, that's not true. In fact, I think sometimes our problems begin because now we're going against the flow of our culture. We're going against the grain of our own nature. It becomes more difficult, but we're given the power to meet every challenge. The Christian life is not easy. Nowhere in Scripture are we promised an easy life, but it is the best life we can possibly live. And we tend to equate easy with best. That's not always the case. Certainly in Paul's life, he found that fighting the good fight, finishing the race, keeping the faith, it's not easy, but it is good. And then the address concludes with Paul's final instructions, beginning in verse 25. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples from after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Again, Paul is announcing that he'll never pass this way again because he would either die or he would be busy in the western part of the empire. There was a pleasant surprise awaiting him. According to 1 Timothy 1:3, he was able to come back to Ephesus. It was a number of years later. Perhaps those particular leaders he was addressing here, they may not have been around. If they were older, they may have gone on to be with the Lord. I don't know. We do know, though, that Paul did have an opportunity to return to Ephesus later. He just didn't know it at the time. Something of the uncertainty, though, that he was facing, you see also in Romans chapter 15, where he asks the Roman Christians to pray. He was a little apprehensive of the danger that awaited him in Jerusalem as he asked them to pray that his gifts would be accepted by the Christians there. So he's addressing these leaders as one who's speaking to them for the last time. He had spent 3 years there in Ephesus. He had probably spent a total of 7 or 8 years ministering throughout the Aegean world in his 3 missionary journeys that he's about to wrap up. He went everywhere proclaiming the kingdom. And in several times during this message, he reminded the elders of his example. There had been a degree of thoroughness about it which left his conscience clear. He shared all possible truth with all possible people in all possible ways. He taught the whole gospel to the whole city with his whole strength. He held nothing back. There's a phrase in athletics, leaving it all out on the floor or the field or whatever particular place you might be playing. Not holding anything back. And Paul could say at the end of his time, I did that. I did everything I could in the ministry that God had given me. Now, after briefly reviewing his own ministry there, Paul challenges the leaders in verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. Never underestimate the importance of the church. The church is important to God the Father because it has his name on it. It is the church of God. It's important to the Son because he shed his blood for it. It's important to the Holy Spirit because he is calling and equipping people to minister in the church, to minister outside the church. It's a serious thing to be a spiritual leader in the church of the living God. The way Paul says it here, the cost of redemption was literally God's own blood, which seems a little strange to us. God's a spirit. He doesn't have blood. But you can also translate the Greek there, the blood of his own. And that makes total sense because it was his own son, Jesus, that came and shed his blood for the redemption of the church. In verses 28 to 30, he warns them of three threats to the church. He warned them of the danger of personal compromise in verse 28. To be on guard, they must first keep watch over themselves, and only then over the flock over which the Holy Spirit had made them responsible. For they cannot care adequately for others if they neglect the care and culture of their own souls. And this is something that too many people in the ministry are finding out too late. Maybe you have heard in recent weeks of the suicides of prominent pastors in our country. And I think you would be alarmed to know how many in the ministry take their own lives. And for every one who does it, there's probably 10 or more that think it. Why is that? Because they don't take care of themselves. They are so busy taking care of others, they pour themselves so much into the ministry, they neglect their own health. They neglect their families. And nowhere does God ever call for that. I know there's a popular phrase, I'd rather wear out than rust out. Either way, you're out. God doesn't want us to wear out or rust out. He has created us in such a way that we can replenish our strength, but we need to be wise. And particularly for those in ministry, and for those, maybe not even pastors, but even those who are involved in the church, take care of yourself. That's not being selfish. You have to take care of yourself so that you can take care of others. I'm reminded of the instructions that you get on an airplane. You know, before you take off, the stewardess explains all of the safety features and all that. It talks about, in the rare case of a loss of cabin pressure, these masks will drop down out of the ceiling. And I find it interesting that they always say, if you have young children, put your own mask on first. Then put the masks on your children. And I'm sure they have to say that because a mother's first instinct would be, get it on the children. The problem with that is, especially if you have more than one child, in the case of a loss of cabin pressure, if you don't have a mask on, you may pass out before you get it on them. Take care of yourself first, then you can take care of others. And this is a message that needs to be preached to the preachers. This is a message that needs to be proclaimed to those in church leadership. You need to take care of yourself so that you can take care of others. That's not only true physically, that's also true emotionally. That is true mentally, that is true spiritually. And I've witnessed myself, many colleagues in ministry, I've been through periods myself in my own ministry where I'm running on empty because I haven't been taking care of myself. in the process of taking care of others. Paul says that from the very beginning. Watch, be on guard yourself. Secondly, Paul prepared them for the danger of external attacks from false teachers. He warned the elders of these wolves who would come in and try to get the sheep, using very similar language that Jesus used. Remember we talked about false prophets, they're wolves in sheep's clothing? Paul says, be careful. In the ancient Near East, wolves were the enemy of the sheep. They might hunt singly or they might be in packs, but they were a constant threat. And sheep were absolutely defenseless against them. Unless the shepherds were there to protect them, they were fair game. And this is a responsibility that church leaders have. Shepherds could not afford to relax their vigilance, and neither can Christian shepherds. We've got to be on guard against false teaching that can come in the church. And then third, he cautioned the Ephesian church about the danger of internal corruption. This is compromise with sin that can happen within the body. Yes, it can come from the outside, and it's usually easier to recognize. What's harder to discern is corruption from within. And Paul says you've got to be watchful for that as well. Sadly, we read that in later years, the church at Ephesus had to reckon with these strong heretical forces. You see it in 1 Timothy. You see it in 2 Timothy. You see it in Revelation chapter 2, the letter which Jesus dictated through John to the church at Ephesus. The very things Paul warned against here came to pass. Now, thankfully, the church was able to overcome these forces, and they continued on into the second century as a very strong church. But they were not immune, and neither are we. We all have to be careful. We have to watch our own selves. We have to watch what messages come into the church from the outside. We have to watch within the church. The corruption is not allowed to grow. This is a timely message for us, even as it was for the Ephesians. Now, interestingly, in verse 35, Paul quotes Jesus by saying, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." You can go through all four Gospels and you won't find that quote. That doesn't mean Jesus didn't say it. It means Jesus said a lot of things that didn't get recorded in the Gospels. And this is one of those statements that was made that maybe one of the other apostles or maybe one of the followers of Jesus heard. It stuck with them. They passed it on to the Apostle Paul. And he used it in this case. Now, this beatitude does not suggest that people who receive are less blessed than the people who give. You know, I'm sure that the beggar in Acts 3 would argue against that. You know, he received his strength back. He received his health. I think what it's saying is it's better to share with others than to keep what you have and collect more. That's the point. God blesses us in order to be a blessing. Don't hoard everything that God blesses you with. Use that to benefit others. And remember, Jesus became poor that we might be rich, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. And don't take that to mean materially either. I'm sure Paul spent the whole day here with the Ephesian elders, emphasizing these various points, answering questions, maybe discussing specific situations. But at the end of the time together, it says that he knelt and prayed for them in verse 36. Could you imagine being there? Can you imagine hearing the Apostle Paul pray for you? That must have been greatly encouraging to these leaders. And then we read in verse 37, they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul, repeatedly kissing him. They were grieving. They were suffering mental pain and distress because the man who had guided them out of the darkness into a life of freedom and hope was himself leaving and saying he didn't feel he would ever return. This caused them deep anguish, and they did not attempt to hide it. And then they follow Paul onto the ship, and the ship set sail. What can we learn from this passage, from Paul's parting words? While goodbyes are inevitable for one reason or another, we can learn from this and even prepare for those difficult times in advance. First, we should live in such a way now that our departure will be mourned and not celebrated. I realize that might seem a little bit harsh, but in fact, there are times when people stay too long, or they tail off in their service, so by the time they leave, the people of the church are like, you don't want to be that kind of person. So you want to live your life now so that they will miss you when you're gone. And that means staying true to the calling to which you've been given. The Ephesians were truly sorry to see Paul go, because not only did he begin well, he ended well. And I think that's a lesson for all of us. I have known some farewells that were not met with so much sorrow as with a sigh of relief. Second, we should lead in such a way that our ministry will live on after we depart. Paul was able to give over the leadership of the church to these men who would continue in his absence. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:2, "The things you've heard me say in the presence of others, entrust to reliable men, that they may be able to teach others also." So we invest our lives, we invest what God has given to us into the lives of others, so that when we're gone, they will continue. Our ministry and our legacy can live on beyond our time in any certain place when we invest into the lives of others. And then finally, we should learn the importance of knowing and teaching the truth of God's Word to counteract the lies, both outside and inside. I cannot stress highly enough the importance of God's Word. This is the truth. Fads will come and go. Theories will come and go. God's truth stands forever. And the only thing that is going to keep the church of Jesus Christ true to its faith is the emphasis of God's Word. We must learn it. We must live it. And the greater we know the truth, the easier it will be to detect the false. And that is something that is always a concern for the Christian and for the Christian church. Satan is the father of lies. He works to deceive. He's already deceived the unsaved world, but if he can deceive us, we're not going to be able to save them. And so it's very important that we know God's Word, we proclaim God's Word, we practice God's Word. This is our source of truth. It is our only source of truth. It's our only anchor against the stormy swells of secularism. This is God's Word, and we must stand upon it. Now, some of you may be wondering throughout this message if this is my farewell address. It is not. I'm not leaving. This is just where we are in our study of the book of Acts. I don't look forward to that day, although I know it will come in one way or another. I only hope that my farewell will be something similar to Paul's. I not only hope that that will be true, I'm working toward that end. And I would challenge each of you, stay strong. Finish strong. Stay with the Word. Be faithful. And you will have no regrets when it comes time to say farewell. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we understand that there are painful occasions in where we must say goodbye. We may be moved to another part of the world. We may be taken out of this world, or someone close to us may be taken away. And those are difficult times. I frankly look forward to heaven where there will be no more goodbyes. But until that time, we live here on earth where separation is inevitable. I pray that we can learn from this passage tonight how to live in such a way that may not take away the sting of saying goodbye, but would leave us without regret. May we be faithful. May we serve you to the end. May others see in us your faithfulness, your truth, and your love. May we invest in them so that they might continue your work even when we are no longer here. And in all things, we ask that you receive the honor and the glory, not us. That we will serve in such a way that they will praise you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.